This morning, it's our privilege to have Colin Saxton of Friends United Meeting as our speaker. Many of you have met him already this weekend, but I will just say briefly that Colin has been serving as the General Secretary of FUM, which is the larger family of Friends that we're part of, since 2012. Prior to that, he served Friends in the Northwest as a yearly meeting superintendent and as a pastor. He currently lives in Richmond, Indiana, with his wife Janine, who is a market gardener and an Airbnb host, among other things. They have four adult children. I had the number wrong. It's wrong in the bulletin. Four adult children who are apparently all back on the West Coast. None of them liked Indiana. I don't know why. Colin's going to read the scripture from Jeremiah 33, and then we'll let the kids go downstairs.
Good morning, everybody. So the scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I'll bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all their sin that they have committed against me, and will forgive them their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. They'll be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste, without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor women nor children nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness. The voices of the bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before," says the Lord. Kids, you are dismissed, I understand. Yay! As I was listening to the prayer request this morning, I was thinking about how good it is to come to worship together at a time when there's fear and anxiety and there's trouble in the land. It's helpful and restorative and redemptive to come to be with people who seek God and share a similar hope. As Tomi was sharing her prayer request specifically, I was thinking about some friends of mine who served in Czechoslovakia when the country was falling apart, and there was tremendous fear and anxiety there. And at that time, the church sort of reimagined itself as, they called themselves islands of hope in a sea of darkness and chaos. They took that as their calling, their particular work at that time, to be islands of hope for people who would otherwise find themselves in despair. And I think we have a lot of work to do in our world right now. There are people who are hungering and thirsting for hope in a safe place, a spacious place. And maybe that's always been our calling. In fact, I think it has, but maybe we can take it on with some renewed vigor in our time. Several years ago, I served as the clerk of Right Sharing World Resources, which is a Quaker organization that does microcredit lending and work around simplicity in a variety of places. And I traveled to India to visit some of our projects, and I took my oldest daughter with me, and we were out in the some of the most desolate or far off places that I'd ever been. One of my favorite places was, we had a chance to visit an herbal conservation project that was just getting started. And to get there, we had to drive down this incredibly bumpy road for miles and miles, and then we veered off-road and traveled for miles and miles over a grassy dirt plain. And finally, out in the middle of nowhere, we came upon a small group of shacks and a cluster of people who were waiting there for us to show up. The man who was the head of the project was a local agronomist. He had moved away to get educated, but he felt called to return home. He wanted to make a difference among his home people. And he was bringing his education back to that place so that he could make a difference. And his plan was to create this self-sustaining farm, to raise plants that were going to be used for herbal remedies and medicines. And he dreamed that his little project there would somehow meet some of the critical needs of his home people, as well as serve as a model to other places in that southern part of India that had stopped using herbal remedies. And he had this vision of people coming from all over the world to see this place, and it would somehow be replicated elsewhere. But the funny thing about this little 55-acre farm was he started it on land that nobody else wanted. A flood had come through 25 years before, and it so ruined the soil that three different sets of farmers had tried to get something going there and failed every time. So when he showed up at the place and he began asking around, and he asked specifically about that piece of property, everybody told him, don't buy that land, don't try anything there. But when he persisted and insisted, they just sort of laughed at him and thought, well, he can fail just like everybody else. But as our host walked, my daughter Hannah and I, through the little rows of plants that were now springing up in the soil, in the starter section on the farm, and as he talked about how this farm was going to continue just spread across these 55 acres, you could tell that this work was crystal clear in his mind. He could see aloe plants growing where in places where right now there was just spindly grass. He could see other pieces of land that full of herbal remedies that were invisible to the rest of us. And his vision was becoming real. And for the next 2.5 hours, we walked along with his family, and as he described it to us, and as he showed us these little plants that were taking root, suddenly this amazing farm began to be clear in my mind as well. And I counted it a great honor that my daughter and I were the first international visitors to actually visit that place, the first of many, and we got to plant a tree in honor of this great day as one step towards the realization of his vision. Sometimes, in order to see things, it's not just what you look at, it's how you look at them that makes a difference. At some point in our faith journeys, it seems to me, we have to come face to face, or we get to come face to face with what is reality. Is it a semi-barren plot of land in India? Or is in fact reality what occurs when plants or seeds fall into the ground and die and bring about a new life and rich harvest? Is the reality of the world an overwhelming sense that it's fallen and discouraging and full of conflict and trouble? Or is, in fact, reality the promised hope that through Christ, God has been and is continuing to reconcile all things? God is at work in the world, redeeming and restoring the cosmos. These questions matter a lot because they inform and shape the way that we choose to live in the present moment. Theologians have written on this for many, many years and in a variety of ways, and lots of them talk about the necessity of having imaginative faith. Not fantasy or naive idealism, but rather what's driving an imaginative faith is the ability to see through the present darkness, to somehow catch a glimpse of God's inbreaking light. Doesn't mean we ignore the real problems in front of us or the challenges that present themselves. But what it does mean is that we allow a vision of God's promised future, the teleos is the Greek word, or the end of all things, of a world completely restored, redeemed to God's created intent. We allow that image to inform and shape our actions in the present. Imaginative faith means we live into the future in harmony with who God is and what God is seeking to do in the world at any given present, any given point in time. And this is core to our Quaker understanding of what it means to be the people of God in the world. We've called this a variety of things. Often we label this ability to live into the future gospel order. We so order our individual lives and our communal lives that we are fleshing out the kingdom of Christ in the world. Even with the sense that it will somehow make a difference in the world that is beyond the scope of God's particular people at that time, that God is so powerful that we can make inroads into the culture and community around us. Well, I was thinking about this recently when I was reading this great old story out of Jeremiah 32. It reminds me a little bit of the circumstances that are a part of our history and time, of people who are frightened, of people who are giving up hope, of people who are just concerned that the whole world is falling apart around them. Well, if you read the whole story, beginning a few chapters earlier, you find that in Jeremiah, the army of Babylon is about to lay siege to Jerusalem. They're going to come and crush the nation of Judah and send them into exile. And as you read the narrative, you could almost hear the thundering footsteps of King Nebuchadnezzar's troops as they make their way toward the royal palace of King Zedekiah. These are the last days of his reign, and the nation, as I said, and the people are going to be captured, and they're going to be sent packing to a foreign land. Well, as you might imagine, King Zedekiah is a bit nervous about all this. He's so scared, in fact, that he imprisons the prophet Jeremiah in the palace courtyard because the old man kept wandering around the city saying things like, Babylon is coming, and they're going to overrun this place, and the king is going to be captured, and he will not escape. God's going to exile him and the people to Babylon in order to deal with them there. And so Jeremiah says, don't even put up a fight because this has already been determined. Now again, for some reason, King Zedekiah didn't like that message very much. I can't imagine why, except kings and dictators and presidents-elect rarely like the word of the prophet. Neither do any of us who like to think we somehow are in control of everything. But here in these final moments, as they wait for the end to come, Jeremiah tells King Zedekiah something shocking. He said, Zedekiah, I bought a field from my cousin today, and I've deeded the property, and he's deeded it to me. Witnesses have signed this transaction, and they've sealed it in a clay jar and buried it in the ground to be protected for many years to come. You see, Jeremiah says, they're burning our city to the ground. They're going to take our land, and they're going to drive us off of it. Truth is, we've worshipped false gods. The truth is, we've oppressed the poor. And our actions have been an abomination to Yahweh, the Hebrew God. We've quit listening to God for too long. And then looking out across the landscape, as he's having this conversation with Zedekiah, as if he could see something that was completely outside the sight of Judah's king, he says, you know what? Once more in this place, houses and fields and vineyards will be here. Once more we'll dwell in this land. That's why I bought this field. And then it's that passage that we read to begin this in chapter 33, that where you only see desolation, where you see no signs of life, I see, the prophet says, and I hear the sounds of the bride and the bridegroom celebrating. I see the signs of vineyards that are not only growing, but they're bearing great fruit. That's the vision of reality that we're paying attention to, that I need to be paying attention to as a prophet. And that's why I've bought this field today, as an act of hope for the future which God has promised will come to pass. What I love about Jeremiah is in the midst of all this chaos and radical change, he finds hope and he trusts God. He lets his life be aligned to what he knows to be true about God and about God's future intent for humanity. From a strictly human point of view, it seems hopeless and despairing. But the prophet and the prophetic community says, no, there's something else at work here. Let's live into that reality. Because he says in chapter 32, verse 17, nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Hope is one of those really funny theological words that we're tempted to think of as an idea that we kick around in our mind or as a feeling when it's really an action. It's like faith. Faith is a verb. So is hope. From the perspective of the Bible, hope is an active trust and an expectant confidence that arises out of our experience of God's overwhelming mercy and goodness. Hope isn't something that I lose like a set of car keys. I had it for a while and then it's gone. Instead, hope is a mystery that calls us. I like to think of it as always just a step beyond our reach. Hope is out here, and the only way that I maintain hope is by taking a step toward it. And it keeps drawing me farther and farther along because it's pulling me towards that which is actually true. That's the vision of hope as it emerges both in the Old and the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul reminds us that our work as a Christian community is that we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, which maybe today don't seem so light and momentary, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How do we find this? He says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So I don't know what your job as Berkeley Friends is in this time of darkness and despair. I don't know what field you ought to be buying as a community right now. What sign of hope are you offering to your community? But I think there is one. Maybe there's several. That as you think about who God has called you to be and what God has called you to do in your time, in this time, what's that act of hope, that act of prophetic, imaginative faith that helps other people see that God is still at work in the world and reminds you that you are a part of that great work as God continues to fulfill God's promise? We're going to move into some time of open worship, and I want to end just by thinking about a phrase that comes from the book of Zechariah, another prophet, who talks about the people of God as being prisoners of hope. That they're so captured by the amazing goodness of God. They're so certain that they are a vital part of what God is doing, that they're prisoners of hope. Even though the world around them seems some days hopeless. How are you prisoners of hope today? And what is God calling us to do?